and certainty that you would bring forth your word with clarity and with power, that your people would search the scriptures to see whether these things be so, and that we might come to a firm knowledge of the truth. We depend upon you, Lord. You are our strength. You are our life and our wisdom. We can do nothing without you. And so even as we discussed and considered this morning, we beg that we might abide in you and your word in us. And so may we bring forth fruit that would be pleasing to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the practical applications of the doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that God is three persons in one, is a very practical one. Because it is in that doctrine of the Trinity that we can see taught the equal ultimacy of both the one and the many. Now, for years and years, I struggled with the doctrine, and the doctrine of the Trinity is not easy to understand, one God in three persons. And for many years, I did not see any importance to the doctrine of a practical nature, except simply to know something of the Godhead and his work for us. But there's also a very practical application of the doctrine of the Trinity, and that is because mankind throughout history has struggled with that very question. What is more important, the individual or the community? The individual or the family? The freedoms of the individual or the coherence of the nation? Which is more important? And throughout history, there's been that tension between those two extremes, the ultimacy of the individual or the importance of the group. And throughout history, men have either gone one direction or the other. If you say, well, the individual and the freedom of the individual and what I am and my freedom and what I want to do is more important than anything else, what that leads to ultimately socially is anarchy. And you read that, of course, in the book of Judges, that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. That's what you come to if you say that the individual is supreme. On the other hand, if you say, well, what really matters is the group, and therefore all individual freedom needs to be subsumed under the good of everybody, what that results in is tyranny. Because then you have no freedoms at all, but whatever some individual seems to think is best for the group is the way it usually works out. And of course, no society can stand for anarchy either, because ultimately that will result in a rigid tyranny as well. And this verse here, it seems to me, speaks to us of the danger. And I want to go back and reiterate again, in biblical doctrine, neither the one nor the many is ultimate by itself, but both are important and must strive for the importance of both of those. And we grant that is a tension, just as there's a tension in our understanding of the Trinity. But this 18th chapter of Proverbs, the first verse says this, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." I've entitled the message this evening, "The Danger and the Duty of Separation," or "The Danger and Duty of Isolation," because we see in the 6th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians that God told his people that they were to separate themselves. In the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians, we saw that one could not say to anybody else, "I have no need of you." And we see here in the 18th chapter of Proverbs the danger also that he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. I must say that I wrestled with this. Some of you may have a King James version, and your first verse of chapter 18 doesn't read anything like this. It reads something to the effect of, through desire, one separates himself and seeks and uncovers all sound wisdom. And that, I wrestled. I didn't know which way to go with it. And yet, and let me just give you my thinking, I have chosen to take the translation of the, and in the original, it can be translated either way. But one of the difficulties that I had is that this word that is translated quarrel in the New American Standard is used only three times in the Old Testament. All of them are in the book of Proverbs. And in each one, it seems to have to do with a breaking out of the passions, a negative sense. And I could not make that jump in all of its usages. I could not make the jump. Another place it's used, for instance, is in chapter 23. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Now, obviously, there in that particular Hebrew parallelism, that word is a negative sense. It's a breaking out. It's an uncovering, an unveiling of the emotions. Instead of being restrained and balanced, there is the breaking out and a quarrel. And that's the way it is used in the other passage as well. And so that is ultimately why I took this particular translation. And that's the way we're going to go. And you have to understand that there are those who will disagree. Matthew Henry, as Matthew Henry likes to do on occasions where it's unclear, says, this may be taken either this way, and then he exposits it that way, or it may be taken this way, and he exposits it that way. If you want to read Matthew Henry, go read Matthew Henry. But we're going to talk about it in this sense. So the first thing that I would say to you is that you need to beware of all that contributes to sinful separation. Now remember, as I say this, you must keep in mind that the body of Christ is one body. There is that reality. There is that necessity for the saints to keep in mind that we are one in Christ. We must also keep in mind that there is a legitimate necessity of separation from that which claims to be Christian, claims to be truth, and yet is falsehood. And there must be a separation from the world. And so we have these two things that are before us. And the first thing that I want to point out to you is that we as believers, keeping in mind the necessity of understanding the unity of the body of Christ, need to be aware of all that contributes to sinful separation. And I think we have some hints in this particular passage of what those things may be. First of all, how do we know when our separation is sinful or not? Well, sinful separation is based on selfish motives. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. And again, I believe that this verse is speaking to us in a negative fashion. It's talking to us about one who removes himself from the presence of other individuals. And he does so for this reason, that he's seeking his own selfish motives. He seeks his own desire as opposed to doing the will of God. And you must keep this in mind. And often in our separation from one another, what we're doing is we are just keeping ourselves going and we're seeking what we want beyond anything else. And here is a case, and we've talked about it before, there's always a place for deference to believers. We are to consider others better than ourselves. We are indeed to love one another. And so there are a number of things that might contribute to our dividing from one another that would be sinful. For instance, sometimes we desire simply to be on our own. We desire to be our own masters. We desire to be autonomous. Our first parents separated themselves from God for that very reason. They separated themselves from His covenant care and they set themselves apart and they said, we're going to determine good and evil. They sought their own desires. And what that did was that separated them from their God and they died. And we can do that too. You know, there are responsibilities to one another that we have within the body of Christ. There are responsibilities that we have within our families. There are responsibilities that we have in our various social engagements. And sometimes it would be nice just to run away and be a hermit. wouldn't it? Sometimes I've dreamed of myself on a cabin up in Alaska that can only be reached by pontoon plane. No phones, no television, no nothing. I'd get tired of that rather quickly, I'm certain. But you see, that's simply an escape. That's the pursuit of my own desires. But sometimes we can see when we separate ourselves, by the way, there's a legitimate separation, we'll get to it later, but we desire to be on our own. We desire to be free from responsibility and pressure. You know, that sounds real good, doesn't it? But God did not create us to live free from responsibility, but to assume it for His glory. And we cannot separate ourselves from that responsibility. You know, one of the most common excuses or reasons that I hear in marriage counseling is this very thing. I don't want the responsibility. I'm going to leave my responsibilities. I can't handle it anymore. There are responsibilities in a marriage. But one who separates himself usually seeks his own desire. And there are all kinds of things that would lead us. But remember, a sinful separation usually is based on selfish motives, the desire to escape from God's will, from doing God's will, rather than to fulfill it. Secondly, sinful separation severs relationships with all the wrong parties. Sinful separation usually involves separating ourselves from those that God has ordained that we should be joined to. For instance, and you have to ask yourself, when you get away, you know, I am one that I do enjoy at times getting away with my family. But you have to ask yourself the question, when you get away on vacation, does it separate you from your fellowship with God? If it does, that's a sinful vacation. That's a sinful separation. You don't separate yourself from that one who is the source of your life. And so you ask yourself the question, when you separate from people, when you separate yourself away from your routine, does it separate you from your Creator and Redeemer? Many people try to run away from that. That's what Jonah was trying to do when he fled from Nineveh. He was trying to run away from that responsibility, and in the process tried to run away from his Creator and Redeemer. It doesn't work. Does your effort to separate yourself separate you from God's people whom He's appointed for your salvation and edification? We separate ourselves. That's a sinful separation. We ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is the teaching of Scripture. Those are the very... And you know, it's interesting because often we do that at the very time when we need to be among God's people the most. At the time when we are most vulnerable to Satan's attacks, those are the time when we say, oh, I just don't feel like being with God's people. I'm going to separate myself. And that's the very time when we need to be in God's people's presence more than anything else. You know, it's often the case, and the same thing with the Lord, that the time we need to study the Word most and pray the most are the times when we don't want to the most. Isn't that right? The time when you are most resistant to the teaching of the Word of God and to seeking the face of God is the very time when you need that discipline the very most. And so it is with God's people. But what do? We separate ourselves from God's people for whatever reason, our pride, our arrogance, our hiding of our own sin, whatever it is, and we run away from God's people. And you must understand that God has appointed His church and His people to contribute to the salvation of your soul, the edification of your life. And if you neglect that, you neglect it at the peril of your soul. Oftentimes, we seek to remove ourselves from the sources of confrontation to our sin because we're uncomfortable and we know we're going to be confronted with it. And so what do? We simply avoid it. But you must understand that it is that very confrontation with your sin by others and holding each other accountable that we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. I'm reminded of the Apostle John's words when he spoke about those who began to forsake the assembling of themselves together. He said, they went out from us because they were not of us. You see, we ought not, a sinful separation is that which separates us from God and from his people. And you have to ask yourself the question when you're ready to separate yourself from people, does it separate you from a godly heritage? I think of those who are always looking for new and improved ways and innovation, aren't satisfied with the ways of those who have gone before. And often people separate themselves from a godly heritage by way of it. Sinful separation severs relationships with all the wrong parties. You know, you can look at Dathan and Abiram. They wanted to go apart, and yet Moses was the mediator that God had appointed for them. They wanted to separate themselves from him, and they did. And those that separated to Dathan and Abiram were destroyed, and those who stayed with Moses were saved from wrath. Thirdly, sinful separation is accompanied by a lack of self-control. And again, we read this in the 18th chapter, the first verse. He quarrels. And the word there is he breaks out. He breaks out against all sound wisdom. The one who separates himself with a lack of self-control. He doesn't control his anger. He doesn't control his speech. There's bitterness that spews forth from his language. You can always tell. You may have to have differences of opinions, but we can always guard our speech, and we can do so with discipline and that doesn't mean that everything is always nice, because there's some very strong words in Scripture. But this idea here is a breaking out against all sound wisdom. Then this is the idea that there's no reason separation based in biblical conviction, but rather here's a vexatious dissatisfaction against all who differ in whatever manner. Fourthly, sinful separation displays itself in opposition to proven wisdom. It is always in the opposition to the truth, and that sound wisdom, the one who separates himself, seeks to separate himself from the proven paths, the old paths of righteousness, as Jeremiah says. Jeremiah says that he wants to go back to the old paths. And that we aren't talking about mere human tradition. What we're talking about is the old paths of the covenant of your God. Those paths are well trodden. Sometimes they're difficult, but they're safe. And sinful separation, you know, is that which leads to innovative alternatives to righteous thought and practice. So you have to ask yourself the question, what are you separating from and to? And fifthly, sinful separation often becomes habitual. It's an interesting thing that, of course, as a pastor, I've had some experience with this. But there are those that go from church to church to church to church. And it's an interesting thing, because in some of my own personal experience, I have, I was thinking of one case in particular where a family left our particular church, and they came and were gracious enough to tell me why. And there were, of course, a number of things that they said about me, and I was part of the reason that they left. I usually am, by the way. There's something of that. There's always something there. And then this particular person went on to say, now, why can't you be like, and mentioned somebody else, even brought me some sermon tapes and had me listen to them, this, that, and the other thing. And why can't you be like that? Well, a couple of years went by, and I know this other pastor. We were talking together, and something came up, and I said, well, you know, such and such a family, they left our church, came in and said, you know, why can't you be like thus and such? And brought me a series of tapes and went to that other. You know, that's kind of the way it is. That sinful separation kind of becomes habitual. Well, you never are satisfied with anyone other than yourself. You know, someone who separates themselves seeks his own desire. You break out against all sound wisdom. Look, if you want to find something wrong here at Westminster, you won't have to look hard. If you want to find something wrong with me, don't go hunting. Just come and talk with me. I'll tell you about it. You don't have to talk with me. You already know. You already know. You're well acquainted with everything that's wrong with me. But you see, there's a sinful separation that demands everything to my standard. Kind of like the husband and wife who were speaking together around the dinner table, and they're saying, you know, hon, we've been through a lot of things together, and there are only two faithful Christians left in the world, you and me. And quite frankly, I'm concerned about you. Well, you know, that's the way we can get. And that's a sinful separation. But on the other hand, we need to beware of all that which contributes to sinful separation. But on the other hand, you need to be settled on the principles of godly separation, because there is a necessity for godly separation. I would like to take you to another passage of Scripture. It's also in 1 Corinthians, but the 5th chapter. And this is rather significant, I believe, because again, it tells us, and in fact, there is no such thing as biblical church discipline without this concept of separation, as we'll see. But in the 5th chapter, in the 5th chapter, in the 9th verse, it says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. We aren't isolationists. You can't run away from everything. Now, there is a separation from the world, but he's not talking about that in this portion. He says, but actually, verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So there is a place for biblical and godly separation. God has placed enmity between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of his Son and the kingdom of Satan. God has given us his law and that concept of holiness, which is to keep the people of God separate from the world. Anytime the church becomes like the world, it loses its savor and ceases to be the church. The illustration is the church is like a boat. It's in the water. As long as the water is outside the boat, everything's fine. But when you get the water in the boat, you're in big trouble. You're in the water, but the water's not in you. And that's the idea. And the way we do this is there is such a thing as this matter of biblical separation. The Lord says, quoting Isaiah, Paul says, quoting Isaiah, come out from among them and be separate. You're a holy people, a royal priesthood. And so whenever the distinctions of holiness are neglected and obscured, the Lord's people are absorbed into ungodly culture and destroyed along with it. So having said that, let me say this. You must separate when your conscience is being bound to compromise the rule and reputation of God. You must separate. Now, let me say something here, because I don't want you to push this too far. I believe that there is a place with right understanding, with brothers who are true brothers in Christ, to say, I'm going to go elsewhere. I think there's a place for that. I think we have gifts and abilities. We have particular emphases And sometimes we will simply disagree with one another. And we may choose to take our fellowship, but we don't sever our relationship with them. So that isn't what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about here is that you must separate in particular from institutions when your conscience is being bound to compromise the rule and the reputation of God. Now, when I say this, I am going to say that when it comes time, if you have to separate from an institution or a body because of that, that means that church discipline has been abandoned as a practice in the church. You understand? If church discipline is practiced, you don't separate from the body, but you discipline those within the body. They are separated. When you have to separate, you are like Martin Luther, who had to leave the Roman church because the Roman church would not be reformed. He had to leave, as did all the reformers, and so on. So understand what we're speaking about. So God requires you to separate from the kingdom of this world. God is the one who tells us that we do not have any fellowship at all with those who are still in their sin. We cannot permit within the church of the living God the ungodly to stand side by side with the godly without distinction. Not because we aren't seeking to win them, but because the church is composed of those who are in Christ, who have their sins forgiven, and who are abiding under his lordship. The church is not a mission field. It is a missionary training facility to send out into the world. When the church becomes a mission field, it ceases to be the church. God requires his people to separate from the kingdom of the world. This is conversion. This is repentance. We renounce the jurisdiction of Satan and his law, and we embrace the jurisdiction of Christ and his law, and the two have nothing in common. It's like trying to push light and darkness into the same space. It cannot be done. The two are mutually exclusive. God requires you to separate from professing Christians living in open rebellion. God does not permit us to retreat from all of life. We must remain salt and light, but he says, if a so-called brother is an idolater, we are not to continue along as if everything was fine, but there must be a witness against that. And if indeed church discipline is dead, then you must separate when there's no longer any recourse. And God certainly requires you to separate from apostate churches where the name of Christ is blasphemed. The book of Revelation, John calls those churches which claim to be churches, yet which have departed from the gospel, not churches, but synagogues of Satan. You must separate from those. And you can read those letters to the seven churches, and you can see again how important those things are. So there is that, and that is when your conscience is being bound to compromise the rule and reputation of God. And, you know, there are many examples of that. When you are required to do that which God forbids, or when you are forbidden to do that which God requires that kind of separation. But having said that, you must separate in a manner consistent with God's word. And that doesn't mean that there cannot be boldness. It does not mean that there cannot be the powerful proclamation and witness of the word of God. Indeed, there must be. But there are several principles concerning the manner in which we are to conduct a separation. First of all, we are to separate on the basis of biblical principle and not of personal preference. There must be a biblical defense. There must be a conviction that is so central that you can stand upon it and say, "Thus saith the Lord." You must be able to say with Martin Luther, "Unless I can be convinced by the word of God But I'm wrong. It is not safe. Nor will I change my views. I must stand on the Word of God. That is what it must be. It must be on the basis of biblical principle. You must separate whenever possible in conjunction with and to those who are of like precious faith. We do not separate to become autonomous, little islands, but we seek to do so again as the body of Christ. We seek to do so with people of like precious faith. And if separation becomes necessary, we seek not simply to isolate ourselves individually, but because the body is one, we seek to separate ourselves to those who are of like precious faith. You don't go out into limbo. You don't say, we're the only ones left, and I'm not too certain about everybody else. You don't do that. God always maintains his remnant, and so you must separate whenever possible in conjunction with and to those who are of like precious faith. Thirdly, you separate only after every remedy in God's arsenal has been attempted or used. Only after you have sought to exercise church discipline. Only after that has failed. Only after you've used the courts of the church and everything that is available to you. In other words, you are to seek biblical reconciliation on the basis of confrontation, repentance, forgiveness, etc. And only when that has failed, then you must understand that you are no longer in a church, but you are in a synagogue of Satan. If that is what happens, if there is no longer church discipline, if men call good evil and evil good, then there's nothing else that can be done. So you separate only after every remedy in God's arsenal has been used. And of course, overriding and overarching all of these things, you separate yourself for the promotion of God's kingdom, not yours. It is always for the glory of God's name, God's reputation, and God's kingdom. Now, these are solemn things that we've been talking about. There is both a danger, and we must be aware of that. There is always a danger in separation, that we impose ourselves and impose our own standards as that which determines what is right and wrong. And we must be on guard over that. But also, we must be settled on the fact that there are principles of separation which must be observed for the good of your souls, the glory of God, and the growth of his kingdom. And it is my prayer that God will make us settled in these things, that we will be students of his word, that we will not be deceived, will not quickly flee one place to another, but neither will we permit the glory and reputation of God be damaged by our own cowardice and by our own contentment with encroaching ungodliness. That is not a wise nor a safe thing to do. Let's pray together. Father, we have talked about these things, and it causes us to tremble when we think about the responsibilities that it brings to us. When we think about the requirement that we have to be students of the Word, to examine things day by day that we hear in our own congregations, that we are to be searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. We are to be confronting one another and receiving one another with a view to being fashioned in the image of Christ in accordance with your word. And so, Lord, we do pray that you will be pleased to write upon our hearts those principles which you have set forth, that you will set a guard upon our hearts lest we should rule and govern ourselves, that you might be our ruler and our governor. We might follow in the way that you have set for us, neither turning to the right hand nor to the left. And we pray, O Lord, that your kingdom may prosper, that we, your people, may be faithful, that you will bring glory to yourself. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Let's turn for our concluding hymn to hymn 250. Hymn 250, come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be expressed. 250, let's stand together as we sing.
Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be expressed. Come, fill our hearts with inward strength. Make our enlarged souls possess and learn the height and breadth and length of thine unmeasurable grace. Now to the God whose power can do more than our thoughts or wishes know, be everlasting honors done by all the church through Christ his Son.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you now and always. Amen.